Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, we're looking at verse 11. This is our final lesson on chastisement. I say sort of because verse 12 sort of continues on a bit with it, but it's leading into other things. But verse 11 really will be the last time we focus completely on chastisement in this section. I hope it's been a help to you. It's been certainly a blessing to me, as the book of Hebrews has been overall. And so I just want to remind us that the writer of Hebrews has gone through and shown us so many ways in which the children of God suffer affliction, whether it's because of sin in the world in general, because death comes by sin, the sin of Adam and Eve passed down throughout the ages, whether it's because of persecution, whether it's because of the sin of others, whether it's because of our own sin, and that's what he's dealing with here. But the answer to each of those things is the same, and we cover that there in verse 2 of chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But now we're looking at this final verse on the chastisement section, and hopefully will be a blessing. So let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 11. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So as we begin to think about this final verse, verse 11, before we do, does anyone have any questions, any comments, observations on the things that we have covered up to this point? We've talked about chastisement quite a bit now. And I just wanted to see if anyone has, you know, as you think about these things throughout the weeks, you know, have there been any impressions made on your mind, that sort of thing?
I have a question.
Sure.
I got it like just a few seconds ago. I wasn't thinking about it for weeks. So chastening, rebuke, discipline, are these does it all mean the same thing? Or is there differences?
So when we talk about the New Testament word chasten, it is, it can be synonymous with discipline. Rebuke can be part of chastening, can be part of discipline, but chastening and discipline are a little bit broader than rebuking. So I can rebuke somebody with my words. I can say, you're doing something wrong. You need to change. And this is how you should change. That's a rebuke. But I haven't chastened the individual. Chastening is following with some sort of action, some sort of physical or circumstantial discipline that goes upon the individual with the rebuke. Chastening and discipline always will include rebuking. It's always including that information that what you have done, this is why chastening has come upon you. So rebuking is just, you know, can be just a part of it, whereas chastening or discipline would be including that.
And what is scourging?
What is what?
Scourging.
Scourging. So that's a bit of a challenge. So scourging specifically is referring to the use of a whip upon somebody who has broken a law. That's what scourging is. It's been done since ancient times, well back before Christ, all the way up and through really the 1700s and into the 1800s in many countries. And you can see it as a form of chastening, if you will, because it's something that where someone has broken a law, and this is the discipline that they're receiving. Sometimes it's a form of punishment as opposed to correction. Biblically, it's used in a couple of variety of ways. So Jesus was scourged there before he was taken out to be hung upon the cross. And where Isaiah says, by his stripes we are healed, what that's referring to is the stripes that Jesus received from the scourging, where his skin was broken open. So that's, and metaphorically, it can be used in that same sort of a sense. Did that answer that, Christine?
I think so. But...
Okay.
It was actually used, although we typically think of scourging as the sort of punishment in the Royal Navy, up and certainly until past Nelson's time.
Mm-hmm.
With the cat of nine tails.
Yeah.
But whipping was done into the 1950s.
Really?
In this country.
Wow.
In the Isle of Man.
Wow. I didn't know that.
In fact, there was a lot of talk about it, that people would go over to the Isle of Man, misbehave, and get a flogging. And... there were a lot of gangs around in the early 50s.
Mm-hmm.
And then I think it was around about 58, it was actually stopped. Mm-hmm. And there was a lot of notice at the time of people saying, oh, they should never have stopped it.
Yeah.
Because people would just behave in a bad way.
Yeah,
they've been doing ever since.
Yeah. Well, I didn't realize it lasted that long.
It was called birching because they used
birch.
Sticks or
what? Yeah.
For the whip.
Wow. Learn something new every day.
Yeah, I mean, I guess for the unbeliever, they can go through, you know, so many difficult times, but they can't trace it back to a Heavenly Father, can they?
No, there's no loving hand in that sense of, for their correction, if you will. And I think I can speak for myself, and I would say that most of us would probably have the same experience, that I can point to times before I was a Christian where you can see the hand of God doing things and moving and working, and even probably, you know, in the sense chastening, to bring me to the Lord, to be sure. Yeah. All right. Well, let's go ahead and look at verse 11. He says, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So there's in that first sentence, "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous." There are some important words, and I think we can sort of look at them together. The first one is seemeth, or seems, you know. It seems to be this way, you know, is a phrase that you hear often. And when you use that word, you recognize that you are using it, you're basing your understanding on your own powers of observation, right? So when you think, oh, it seems to be hot, when you don't even know what the temperature is, you're basing it on what you think hot is. That's your powers of observation. There's all sorts of things that we can you know, say about it. I always am fascinated because if you ever, you know, I always used to like to take pictures of the sunset or if there's a really pretty moon that's rising and the moon looks really large, or at a sunset and the sun gets really big and you take a picture of it. And when you get the picture, well, I was going to say I'm showing my age when you get the picture developed, or when you actually look at the picture on your phone or your camera, whatever it may be, the sun looks the normal size. It doesn't look as big as it does to your eyes, because the sun seems to be large, even though the sun hasn't changed in size. It's because the light is bending around the curve of the earth, and when it hits our eyes, it seems bigger than what it does when it's in the sky and the light isn't being curved. And the same is true for the moon. And it's our observation that is making that happen. So if you're looking at a sunset and the sun looks really, really large and it's beautiful, it's, oh, this is wonderful. Well, if you were able to suddenly travel 4 hours, really, you know, like 4 hours away, but do it like instantaneously, and you still saw the same sun, same position, you know, it would suddenly be in the sky and it would be normal size. Well, the sun didn't get big and get small. The sun stayed the same. But to you, it would seem like the sun shrank because you've stopped seeing it through the curve of the earth. And that's the word that the writer of Hebrews chooses to use about chastisement. He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. For the present, it seems bad. That's our observation. We don't like it. It's grievous, not joyous. You know, nobody is going to go around and say, yes, please, please, I want more. I want more whips. I want you to make worse circumstances for me. I want you to increase the pain. That's not the normal situation. And that's okay. But it's when we have to understand that it seems this way. And how do we understand that? Well, we remember that it's the present moment, right? So in the midst of the pain, it seems this is a bad situation. So, you know, I always, you know, I don't bring up my migraines for any pity's sake, but I bring them up because they're such a wonderful example. When I'm in the midst of a migraine and I can't do something that I had planned on doing, it seems awful. The pain seems awful, and the fact that I can't do what I was planning on doing seems awful. However, I know and understand from passages like this that that's just the present. That God has purposes in what he does, whether it's because it's chastisement or because it's any of the other sufferings that we've talked about, that he has purposes. So the present moment, it seems grievous, right? So what do we do? Well, we want to look a bit beyond, but that's not easy. Think about this example from the scriptures. Think about Jacob and Joseph. So Jacob loves Joseph, right? He favors him above all his children. And he gives him all this authority and the coat of many colors and sends him off looking for his brothers. And he doesn't see him again. And his brothers come back and say that Joseph has been torn by animals and he's dead. And Jacob is distraught. From that point forward, it's like Jacob is living in a constant depression. He is being tried chest, whatever the case may be. I can't say what it is that's happening to Joseph, but in any case, his time on this earth, while he doesn't know what's going on with Joseph, is grievous. All the way up until his children convince him that Joseph is alive and well in Egypt and has sent for him. And then he sees him again, and all that time that was grievous, now there's joy. And the joy is greater than the grief. Why? Because now Jacob understands that God was moving and working in Joseph being removed from him. And he was preparing the way and preparing everything to get ready for Jacob and the whole family to move down to Egypt and build them into a nation set apart from everyone else. God had this wonderful plan, but Jacob couldn't see it. And so to his perspective, it seemed grievous because that was the present moment. And he wasn't looking forward. But remember what Joseph says to his brothers after Jacob dies. They're all worried. Oh, no, Joseph's going to get us back now. And they say, guys, you don't get it. You planned it for evil, but God had it planned out the whole time for good. He was looking forward to this situation. And God had helped Joseph look forward to this situation. And the brothers hadn't been able to see that situation. They were focused on the here and the now, not looking outside of that. And so often our circumstances and the midst of the difficulty, the chastisement, as because that's what we're talking about here, or any tribulation or trial or issue causes us to focus right here in the present moment. And we struggle to look beyond it. Ray, you have something you want to say?
Yes, I was just thinking that the taking away of Joseph had to be done in the way it was done to get him away from his father, because his father was a deceitful man. Mm. And, you know, if he'd have had a continued influence in Joseph's life, it could well have ended up with Joseph being the same character or similar.
Yeah, and think about it also in this way. If Jacob and Joseph were always around one another, well, Jacob's the head of the family. How is Joseph going to rise to be second in Egypt if Jacob's over top of him?
So, I mean, God ordains all these things anyway.
Exactly.
It had to be done that way.
Yeah,
That it had to be done a clean break.
Yeah.
That Jacob didn't know where he was.
Yeah. But to Jacob, it was grievous. And to Joseph for a while, I'm sure it was the same way, you know, when he's being sold as a slave and when he's in prison, you know, it would have been grievous. But in the long term, he saw the plan of God. And that's the struggle that we have. And you think about Moses, even just going back to chapter 11 here of Hebrews. In verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's the story of what we're looking at here. Now, I can't say whether Moses' time in the wilderness was chastening or trial to strengthen him. There's usually multiple purposes in what God is accomplishing. But Moses was able to see a greater purpose in what was going on because he was following Christ. He was following him who was invisible. And that's the thing that we want to get our minds in. Because when it's upon us, chastening or any other tribulation or trial, when it's upon us, it seems grievous. That's our perception of the reality that we're in. However, if we can, with the eyes of faith, do what Moses did, do what Joseph did, and look beyond the present, that God has a purpose. We don't know the purpose, but God has a purpose. And, you know, we can talk about, we've talked about how do we endure chastening and things of that in previous weeks. And we go through those things in our minds and we pray and we, by doing those things, it changes our perspective from the grievous to the joyous. Because we're no longer focused on the present circumstances that are difficult, but we're focused on the purpose of a loving Heavenly Father. And even though we're in the midst of the pain, we're in the midst of the chastisement, we're in the midst of trial or tribulation, it will start to change, not that we're going to say, we're so happy this is happening, but there will be something inside us that changes into a joy, not a silly happiness that the world thinks of, but to a joy in the midst, to know that God is moving and working in my life because he loves me, because he's a loving Heavenly Father to me. You see, and this is where all that theology that we've been talking about throughout the book of Hebrews comes into play. All of these things about who Christ is and why he's done the things that he's done, and how he is greater than all, and the fulfillment of all these things comes into play when the rubber meets the road and the difficult times come and you say, what do I do? Well, you look to the one that suffered for your sake, and you look to him because he loves you, and sometimes he's going to chasten you, not because you are out of his favor, but because you're in his favor. It's the very opposite of what people think. God doesn't chasten those who are out of his favor. He chastens those whom he loves. That means you're in his favor. He is doing it for your good. And that changes the perspective. Are there any questions? Any?
Just a comment. I've heard well-meaning Christians say things like, you know, if someone's going through a difficult time, I've heard them say, you know, what it's almost like they're implying you're being punished. So they don't really understand. I mean, yes, you look for sin and you seek the Lord's guidance as this chastisement, but there's a big difference between just chastisement and punishment. Mm-hmm. We're not punished for our sins. Those were all laid upon Christ. So it's just pointed to bring up.
Yeah, no, it's something that it's good to reiterate it, that we aren't punished. This is not talking about punishment, because Christ took our punishment. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. We're not being condemned, we're being chastised for our correction, for our good, for our instruction in righteousness. And that's from a loving Father, not from a judge.
Just wondering, Chuck, where we're not being punished, but chastised.
Mm-hmm.
And I was just thinking back to the corporal punishment as such, which I used to get quite frequently in the first few years of secondary school. But although it wasn't chastisement, but I suppose in a way it was chastisement. It was correction. But it says afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. After you've been beaten, there is a satisfaction of knowing that you've been punished. I'll use that word.
Mm-hmm.
Could perhaps say chastised. for something that you've done that you shouldn't have, and justice has been served.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a contentment.
Yeah.
You know, you go away satisfied that the slate is wiped clean.
Mm.
I don't know whether that comes in here or not.
I think it does. I certainly think it does. We've talked about, you know, through chastisement that the Lord is going to, if it's chastisement, in some way, he's going to make known what it is you've done. And when you seek forgiveness and it's the chastisement ceases.
Yeah,
it's over. And there is that peace to know that, yes, my Heavenly Father did this for my good, and now it's back there. You know, he's not going to chastise me a second time for the same thing if I'm not continuing in that thing.
Yeah, very often this would be dished out to, so that you learned by it. You know, this was to correct you so that you didn't repeat.
Yeah. Well, that's exactly what chastisement is, yeah.
I'm thinking of that verse about godly sorrow, and can you find it or quote
what's
it?
That?
The verse about godly sorrow.
Sorrow not to be repented of, yeah. Yeah. Okay. So what were you thinking?
That chastisement can lead to godly
sorrow. Yeah, chastisement, it can lead and should lead to that godly sorrow, where, you know, that the verse itself is speaking, you know, mainly about redemption in the grand sense, but also it can be speaking about it in the finer sense and in the momentary senses as well. But that's the thing that we have to remember, is that it's not guaranteed, not the redemption part, but the success of the chastisement is not guaranteed. This is not like irresistible grace, because we're poor learners, right? So notice what he says, and we'll get to it a little bit more in a bit, but he says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So, like we talked about Jonah last week, right? How did Jonah do with learning his lesson? Quite poorly.
Mm.
Right? Quite poorly. And we're left not really knowing if it really sank in. Right at the end of the book, God tells him, rebukes him, and says, you know, you're worried about this gourd, but you're not worried about these hundreds of thousands in Nineveh. And that's it. That's the end of the book. God's will and God's mind is revealed to Jonah, but we don't know what Jonah did with that. You think of Lot. Lot was chastised over and over and over again. He didn't do well with that chastisement. He was not exercised thereby. You know, the angels tell him, you know, I want you to go up into the cave. No, I want to go into Zoar, this little town over there. Well, okay, but be quick about it. And he goes to Zoar, but then the next time you find him, he's living in the cave. You know, and then he's getting drunk and all of the nonsense with his daughters. He's not learning the lessons. And that's why there is that statement in John about the sin unto death. Because some people, some Christians, are not exercised by the chastening. And when you're not exercised by the chastening is going to increase. And when you're not exercised by that chastening, it's going to, and I don't know the levels. Those are all in God's hands. And those are the secret things. I don't know how long, I don't know to what degree, any of those things. But it's clear from scripture to me that God chastens those whom he loves, and if they don't listen, he chastens them more. And if they don't listen, he chastens them more. But eventually, if they don't keep listening, if they keep not listening, then he says, that's it. I'm calling it quits. You're not listening anymore. You're not bringing any glory to me because you're not listening. I'm bringing you home. I'm not letting you spoil things anymore. That happens. That happens to people. Though there are people that are not exercised by chastening. That's why he says it the way he says it. And it's something that we really have to take on board. We really have to recognize and seek the Lord's face and seek his wisdom in dealing with our lives because of it.
How is it possible not to be exercised? It increases. If you ignore it, it increases. How is it possible to not be exercised then?
Well, I think you go back to verse 5, and he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. So sometimes we're not going to revisit the lesson that we did there on verse 5 about the despising and the fainting, but sometimes people get angry at what's happening in their life. They get bitter. That's a way of not being exercised by the chastening. And sometimes people go into a deep depression because of all the events that are happening, not recognizing why they're happening. And they faint. They lose heart. They say, I can't take it anymore. Not recognizing they're not supposed to take it anymore. They're supposed to turn to the Lord. And so that's where people are not being exercised by it. They're despising the chastening of the Lord. They're fainting along the way. They're not learning the lessons. They're not keeping their eyes focused on Christ. And they're too focused on the present moment where the chastening exists.
Yeah, I suppose there's one way to learn good doctrine, and that's through chastening.
Mm-hmm.
Because it challenges your notions of the Lord, and then you find yourself wanting to know the Lord. It's and wanting consolation,
yeah,
and comfort and promise, you know, the promise of eternal life and everything that's included in it. And it's a strange thing, but it's, yeah, like you say, it's
it's like a refiner's fire. I don't know if we've spoken about this during chastening, but you know, if if you want purer gold, you've got to go through the refining process more, you know, over and over again to get to the better gold. Well, that's a picture of Christians.
Yeah, in my early Christian life, we used to sing a song called Refiner's Fire.
Mm-hmm.
Refiner's Fire, my heart's one desire is to be holy.
Yeah.
And I used to sing that with, you know, with sincerity.
Yeah.
And then I wondered why I experienced a whole bunch of things.
Yeah.
And it took me a while before I kind of made that correlation.
Yeah.
Between singing that song from the heart and then actually going through the difficulties.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So let's think again about verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. So think about it in this sense. If chastening seemed joyous, would it accomplish its purpose? So it currently, when it is happening to you, it seems grievous. But if it seemed joyous as it's happening to you, would you stop? Would you stop doing what you're doing? You know what I mean? It's that sense of, with our kids, sometimes you might discipline in a way and they're like, that's fine. You know, you warn them, if you do this wrong, then this is what's going to happen. All right, and no worries. And they keep going. because it's not grievous.
Yeah.
It's not something they're worried about. It may not be joyous, but it's not grievous to them. And so that correction will not work for that particular child. Well, God being a loving heavenly father that knows all things, he knows the things that will be grievous to us, right? He knows the things that will really, that if he takes that away or he puts us in this circumstance, then he knows that it's going to have its desired effect because it's not going to be joyous at the moment. Because otherwise we wouldn't, all right, I'm not bothered by this. I'm all right, I can just keep going like I am. You get the drift of that?
Yeah.
And so it's important to recognize that, that when he does chasten us, it's okay for you to feel like it's grievous. That's all right, because that's what it's supposed to be. And when you do, that's when you say, Lord, I need your help. Lord, help me. Lord, examine me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And you go through those things that we talked about before about enduring chastening in previous lessons. And you move through the process and it becomes joyous because you see God's hand and he's moving and he's working. But when it's when you're in the midst of it, boy, it's tough. When you're in the midst of the storm on the Sea of Galilee, just like those disciples were, you're going to have a hard time seeing beyond that storm. Why? When you're trying to batten down the hatches, you're trying to rope, pull in the sails, you're trying to survive the moment. And that's part of what going through chastening is like. And so it seems grievous. And it's supposed to seem grievous. But when you step back and you start to examine yourself and you examine your life and you see sin and you repent and you turn to the Lord, suddenly the grief turns to joy. That's where the faith enters. That's where seeing beyond the waves enters. Seeing beyond the storm enters. You think about what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And there's this thing that with what Paul says there, that the more that we keep looking at the things that are eternal and things that are not seen, Christ, just as Moses did, looking unto him who is invisible, the more and more we're going to see those things as light affliction. And the less and less we're going to need chastisement. Because our focus is where it should be. And those things that aren't pleasing to him aren't pleasing to us. And the things that are pleasing to him are pleasing to us. You know, that's what Paul is pointing us towards. And so when we think about it, yes, it seems grievous, but that's where faith comes in. It's in the midst of the grief. It's in the midst of the circumstances where that faith needs, where that faith needs to enter. And that takes us into the hands of a loving father and say, Lord, you know, what's going on? Why is this happening? How can I, you know, and you go through those steps and those processes that we talked about in previous weeks about enduring chastening.
Yeah, I mean, that's part of sanctification, isn't it?
It is, yeah. It is sanctification. Yeah, I mean, it is really the nuts and bolts of sanctification. And you can see why it comes after all that we've already talked about, because he's talked about the life of faith by so many examples. And then he gives us the ultimate example in the life of faith, and that's Christ. And then he goes to chastisement. And he says, now you're not going to be perfect. And God's going to correct you. He's going to chastise you. However, you still need to apply the life of faith. It's through faith that you are exercised by chastisement. Mm. So there's a number of passages that I want us to turn to. So Ray, if you'll look up 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11. Michael, if you'll look up Galatians 5, 22 through 25. Jennifer, 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. Christine, James 1, verses 2 through 7, and also verse 12. Because this is the afterword. This is what takes place. This is what faith is looking towards when we're being chastised, right? He says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It's that wonderful peaceable fruit of righteousness. Well, how does that come about? Well, that's what we're thinking about in these verses. So I don't remember who I gave the first set to. Was it you, Ray? You're on mute, Ray.
Thank you. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commanded of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing.
So think about that for a moment. He rejoices in infirmities, in reproaches, in persecutions, in necessities, and I mean, that's astounding, isn't it? How can he do that? You say, well, that's unattainable. Well, actually, it's not. It's not unattainable. It's about the very things we've been talking about. Now, in there, in those reproaches, in the chastisements in there, his thorn in the flesh isn't a chastisement like we've been talking about. It's something to keep him from sin. So, but nonetheless, chastisement fits into that same bill. And it's that sense that Paul is saying, you know, when something that seems bad, that word seems again, right? It seems bad. When something seems bad is happening to me, there's a little hint in my heart where I'm rejoicing. Because I know Jesus Christ is going to show his strength in my life. He's moving and working. I know it. He's doing it. And it doesn't make a difference whether it's because of the things that are common to all men, because of the sin in the world. It doesn't matter if it's persecutions of unbelievers. It doesn't matter if it's just normal, special trials and tribulations just for me, or if it's chastisement. I know in every one of those circumstances, Christ is going to show his strength in my life. He's going to give me grace to get through it. And because of that, I can rejoice.
I think there, Chuck, where he says, for when I am weak, then am I strong. it's very much that when you are weak, the only thing, the only place you can go is to the Lord.
Yeah.
And you put yourself in his hands, and that's when your strength really shows through.
Yeah.
And if you try and do it in your own strength,
absolutely,
you're gonna fall.
Absolutely. But see, too often when that happens, what we're looking for is the strength of the Lord to take away the problem. Too often that's what we're expecting. Is, Lord, take it away. Show your strength by changing these circumstances. And that's not what Paul's saying at all. What Paul is saying is, Lord, show your strength through these circumstances, in the midst of these circumstances. And I can vouch for it being real. You know, I can tell you there's time, and Jennifer can vouch for this, there have been times where I've asked her to pray before a service where I said, I don't know how I'm going to do this because of the migraine that I have. I need the Lord's strength during this time because I don't have any. And I start the service and the Lord gives me strength and I get through it and I'm shocked. And people seem to be blessed by it. And as soon as the service is over, the pain just comes crashing right back down again. Well, that's the Lord's strength getting me through it, not removing it, getting me through it. And that's something to glory in, so that when I'm weak, he's going to be strong in the midst of the circumstances. Now, in chastisement, it's a slightly different scenario, just as we've been talking about, that it's when we are weakened in that way by chastisement, we're looking for his strength, but we're looking for his strength to help us with our sin and to understand what it is that's happened. And we're looking for restoration with that, with him. And he's strong to do that. But it's the same, it's the same thing, because even if we're in the midst of chastisement because of sin, there should be rejoicing because we know he's a loving heavenly father who's not letting us continue on our pay, on our way to Tarshish. He'll sink the boat if he has to. He'll convince all the sailors to throw you overboard if he has to. He'll get a great fish to swallow you up if he has to. He's not going to stop because he loves you. And that's something that can change the grief of that circumstance into joy. Michael, go ahead and read the Galatians, please.
Yeah, chapter 5, verse what?
22 through 25.
Okay. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such thing there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit.
So think about that for a moment. We call it the fruit of the Spirit because that's what Paul names it. But is that any different than the peaceable fruit of righteousness? It sounds pretty much the same thing. Why? Because what Paul says there, because they who live by faith have what? Crucified the flesh. Right? They've crucified the flesh. What's the difference between the death of someone's loved one that's not a Christian and the death of someone's loved one who is a Christian? Not whether the loved one is a Christian or not, but what's the difference between an unbeliever and a believer when a loved one dies? How they go through it. How they go through it. The difference is how, and the how happens because of the why. The how is different because of Christ, because they're looking to him. Because they're weak, they're looking for his strength to get them through the difficulty. That's the peaceable fruit of righteousness. How is it possible for someone to go through the things that martyrs have gone through? And you see the peace that's there. How are they going through that? It's because they're looking to Christ. chastisement is no different. And those that are exercised by chastisement, God moves and works to conform them to the image of Christ. He conforms them to the image of Christ. That means that sin's being removed. And you're walking in good works, which he has ordained beforehand. All these things are taking place. And what comes out of that? Well, fruit comes out of it. It may take time. How quickly does it take fruit to grow? Each fruit's different. Does a pear take longer than an apple or a peach or a cherry or whatever the case, you know, when you first see that little tiny thing coming out of the bud, right? When you first see that little thing coming out of the bud, you're not going to pick it off the tree and eat it, right? You know it's going to take time to grow, to ripen into fullness. Well, the same is true for us with the fruit of the Spirit, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It takes time to grow. And that fruit will come. And he'll keep tending the tree. He'll keep tending us through tribulation and trial and chastisement. Jennifer, will you go ahead and read 1 Peter?
Sure. Is it 3-9?
Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 3-9.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye receive with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls.
I think there's so much wonderful words there in that passage. But listen to that verse 7 again, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto what? Unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trying of your faith. Well, guess what? Chastisement falls under the trying of your faith. Because it takes faith to see God's hand in the chastisement. And those that are exercised thereby are found to be to the praise and the honor and the glory of Jesus Christ at his appearing. You know, it's like, we talked about this before, being a proper reflection of Christ. Well, how would it be if, in Africa, there is this, I don't even know what it's called, but it's a pillar, right? And surrounding this pillar are all these mirrors that are supposed to reflect the sunlight to the pillar, where the pillar collects the energy. And that's wonderful, but what happens when sand gets on all the mirrors that are supposed to reflect to the pillar? It doesn't work very well. How much honor and glory would Christ receive at his appearing when he is shining forth in all his glory? And those that are gathered around him are poor reflections of him. As opposed to those that have been exercised by faith in chastisement, and he appears, and those that are gathered around him are such a reflection that the glory redoubles upon him. That's the idea. the more that we are chastised, the more that we are tried through the fire, the greater reflection we are, the greater we're conformed to his image, and the greater reflection will be, we will be. Christine, go ahead with James chapter 1, verses 2 through 7 and verse 12, please.
My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. In verse 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? The Lord says that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Or perfect is mature. Wanting nothing. You want maturity in Christ? You're going to be chastised. And he says, if you lack wisdom, if you don't know what's going on, ask. Ask the Lord, and he'll give it to you. He'll give you the wisdom. He'll give you the understanding to recognize what's going on. That's the promise that he gives you. And that's a wonderful thing. And think about it. There's a wonderful example. And that's the egg and the potato. If you apply the same thing to the egg and the potato, you get completely different results. So if you took an egg and you took a potato and you had a pot of boiling water, and you put both of them in the pot of boiling water and you let it go. Let it go for half an hour. What are you going to have at the end? You're going to have an egg that is way overdone and is hard. It's a hard boiled egg, right? If you had the egg before it's boiled, you crack it, it's going to go everywhere. It's soft and mush. But afterwards, you crack it and you're going to have a hard time getting that shell off. Conversely, you've got the potato that goes into the same exact water, but that water does what to the potato? It makes it soft. You can make it into different things, you know, all sorts of things you can put that potato in as an ingredient. That's the idea of chastening that we talked about before. Sometimes people despise the chastening of the Lord. They get hard. Sometimes they faint. What we want is the Lord's purpose is accomplished. We want to be taken out of the water after, you know, the right amount of time, right? So that we accomplish the purpose of the Lord. That's what we desire.
Jack, can I ask a question about
sure. One
of the verses? Asking in faith and not doubting.
Yeah.
But then at the same time, Lord decides, is he going to say yes or no? Like, what's the purpose of the not doubting if the positive outcome is like not in a, doesn't depend on, well, according to this, it says that you should ask in faith, not doubt, and then you will receive. But then at the same time, Lord decides if he's going to give it to you.
Yeah, so it's that sense, Christine, of recognizing what faith is. Faith isn't going to God and saying, Lord, this is what I want, and not knowing whether he's going to do it or not. That's not faith. So you can think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. they didn't know whether God was going to rescue them or not. But they trusted and had faith that God was going to rescue them. And what they meant by that was that if he removes them from the fire, he's rescued them. If they die, he's rescued them. That whether they go through it or he takes it away, he's the rescuer. That's faith. In the midst of circumstances and tribulations and trials and chastisement, faith is saying, Lord, I need your help. Do I want this to continue? The pain, the difficulty, the circumstances? No, I don't. But I want your purposes accomplished. So Lord, I'd like you to take it away, but I want your purposes first. That's faith. Because you can rest assured then that God is going to accomplish his purposes. And he might take it away, he might change the circumstances, and he might not. But you're trusting him, whichever way, to accomplish his purposes. As opposed to sitting back and saying, Lord, I have a migraine, please take it away, not thinking about his purposes whatsoever, and not knowing whether he's going to take it away or he's not, or he will. That's sitting back in doubt, even though it sounds like I'm expressing faith, because I don't know whether he's going to do it or not. But what if I'm praying for him to give me wisdom in regarding the chastisement? I can pray confidently that he's going to. And if he doesn't, it's not chastisement. It's tribulation. And then I have to pray, Lord, give me your strength like Paul did. Take me, you know, give me your strength, give me your grace to endure. And no, I don't enjoy it, but accomplish your purpose. And he may give you the grace to go through it. He may give you the grace to get out of it. But you're trusting him in either way. And that's what James is talking about with wisdom and asking. And it's about how we're asking, what we're asking for. God's never promised that he's going to take away my pain in this life. He has promised that he will be with me through every circumstance. He has promised that he will cause all things to work together for my good in every circumstance. I can rely upon those promises, and I can pray according to those promises. I can ask and say and confidently know that in the midst of a migraine, in the midst of the pain, God's going to accomplish his purpose. I may never know what that purpose is, but I can be confident that he will. I can't be confident that he's going to take the pain away. And that's the difference. That's the failing, really, of so much prayer by Christians in modern Christianity, because we keep praying for God to take it away, take it away, take it away, change the circumstance, change it. That may not be God's purpose. It might be his purpose, but it might not be his purpose. And it gets taken away. Did he accomplish his purpose? What was it? Well, maybe it was glory, his glory, because he healed somebody. But how much more glory does he get when someone is reflecting the fruit of the Spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ through the midst of that difficulty? Yeah, how many times have we heard of people in the hospital who are so ill, and yet all of a sudden all these nurses and all these staff members are hearing the Bible being read and hearing the gospel being spoken and hearing people pray? Maybe those people, those nurses, those doctors, those attendants would have never heard any of that except for that beloved person being in the hospital in that spot. What's better, for that person to get better and get out, or for all those people to keep hearing the truth of God's word? Yeah. Those are the sorts of things that we don't know all that goes on. But our fallback position is take it away, take it away, take it away. And I have to say, that doesn't seem like a biblical position to me. The biblical position is, yeah, it's grievous. I'm not enjoying it, Lord. Give me your strength to get through whatever it is and accomplish your purpose in it. And give me wisdom if it's something, if it's being caused by what I've done. If it's my sin and I need correction.
I think of that verse, be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. I will be exalted in the nations or amongst the nations. So in our stillness or, you know, weakness or whatever, God has promised to be exalted, mm-hmm. you know. So it's, I guess that's resting in God, isn't it? It's, you know, if... it seems impossible that God could be exalted through us or our circumstances, but the Apostle Paul is proof of that, isn't he? Yeah.
Yeah. And really, we all should be.
Yeah.
We all should be proof of that, that he is and will be exalted by his people in the midst of difficulties. Mm-hmm. How much do we praise God for those that have gone through such horrible tribulation over the centuries? Fox's Book of Martyrs, you know, we think about those that have just slogged through, I mean, immense trial and tribulation, and we give God glory for it.
Mm.
But when it's us, we're like, oh, I can't take it anymore.
Mm.
And then we're bound to faint, or we get bitter, despise it. And that's not what the Lord wants from us. He wants us to be exercised by these things, whether it's chastisement or any other trial or tribulation.
Mm.
That is what I have prepared for us this evening. Are there any other questions or comments or observations? I will take that silence to mean no then. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer.